Open your Bibles again to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Solomon has, as you already know, conducted a rather extensive experiment on life to find out how to find peace and joy and contentment and the things that we all look for. He determined that all of life is vanity and vexation of spirit. The reason he came to that conclusion is because he was viewing life through the eyes of man, wisdom that man can possess. And he left God out of the equation. He determined that no matter what a man does in life, all men end up at the same place, that is the grave. No matter what man builds up in life, it will eventually be in the hands of somebody else, and perhaps even a fool when he's gone, when he passes off the scene. No matter what a man earns in life, he can't take it with him, nor can he determine what's going to happen to that after he is deceased, after he's gone. In spite of the vanity of life, Solomon determined that there was still a good, better, and best way to go through life to the grave, a best path to walk on. He said, wisdom is better than folly, though all is vanity. He said, righteousness is better than unrighteousness, though all is vanity. He said, labor is better than laziness, though all is vanity. He said, justice is better than injustice, though all is vanity. It was always from that vain perspective. Obviously, Solomon's perspective, he never lifted his eyes from the horizontal plane to look to heaven as he was recording these observations. But ours certainly can be lifted. Our eyes can be lifted. Solomon spoke of the grave as if it were the end. You and I know that's not the case. The grave is not the end. We go on living. Everybody goes on living somewhere. Still existing, though it's not life by God's definition of knowing Him and knowing His Son, they'll go on existing somewhere forever, some in heaven and others in hell. Solomon spoke of life without enduring purpose, but we know that we have an eternal purpose in Christ. It's worth living for and it's worth dying for. Solomon spoke of the futility of accomplishments in our mortal life, but we know that what we do for Christ will last, that we can accomplish things for Christ, and it'll make a difference not only now, but all eternity. Solomon spoke of the vanity of earthly riches, but we know that in Christ, all of our earthly wealth can be invested in our future, in our heavenly future, in eternal riches. Is Solomon's perspective of any value to us? Well, yeah, it is. It gives us that perspective, that horizontal perspective. This is how it is in this realm in which we live. And so there is some value. We lay beside Solomon's perspective and his record, we lay aside God's perspective. Lay it right beside there. And the textbook on life given to us as Christians, life in Christ, we've discovered how Christ enables us to turn our vain lives into something that matters both now and forever. What's the difference? It's Jesus. It's Jesus makes the difference. Jesus lifts us up above the vanity and vexation of spirit that Solomon has observed here. That's God's design. God's design is that we have Solomon's book and we lay aside his book on life right beside it, and we can have them and hold them in our laps as we do this morning, both of those books, and gain the perspective of Solomon and then see what difference Christ makes by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Last week we listened to the wisdom of Solomon in terms of financial planning and just having to do with finances. Solomon taught us that the wrong philosophy about finances can deprive us of enjoyment of the temporal pleasures of this life if we have the wrong perspective of finances. And he also said that that temporal blessing, that little bit of enjoyment, is from God. That's how God intended it. We also considered that without the help from Solomon, how finances can distract us from spiritual activities. They can keep us away from what God wants us to achieve in our own lives. To focus on finances causes us to remember that verse, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Money and things, Solomon says, the things that it can buy are blessings from God, but they're only temporal blessings. And because they're temporal, they're not sufficiently important to demand our time and our efforts and to take away our hearts, to steal away our hearts. We considered, even without the help of Solomon, how eternal things can be sought and obtained while we walk in this temporal life of ours. And we need contentment in terms of those things. We're at chapter 7 now. I think it's important that we review and we keep this all kind of in focus as we continue our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I do review. I hope it's helpful to you. As we study, I want you to notice in chapter 7 the use of the words good and better. Nowhere in the Old Testament are the words used more than here together in one portion of Scripture. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, continues to share with us the nuggets of truth about life on earth. Verse 1 says, he says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." Isn't that encouraging? The day of death is better than one's birth. A good name, he says, is better than precious ointment. A good name is determined by one's good character, isn't it? People see you and they see what you are and they hear what you say and they watch what you do and they determine there's a believer. There's a man of character, a man of integrity, they say. They're doing that by their observations. I grew up in the middle of North Carolina. I had a number of cousins, large families. And my cousins, some of them were rascals. they were bad. They were into everything. And they didn't care. It was obvious as they came through their teen years and early adult years, they really didn't care what anybody thought of who they were or who their family was. But I had some great aunts that were extremely concerned about the name Linville. They think it will be written somewhere in the throne room of heaven, probably, the word Linville. And they put too much stock in the name. They were so concerned that they wanted to keep all of my cousins out of trouble. And if they made some problems, those old widow women would go and they would pay off debts and they would give bribe money if need be. They did anything to guard the name Linville because they were so concerned about character. Now, I don't think we need to be so concerned about the character of Linville or your last name, but I do think we need to be concerned about the character of Christ. And my name is Christian. How about you? We need to be concerned about the character of Christ. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, Solomon's not thinking about Christ. This is before Christ. But he said a good name is better than precious ointment. Precious ointment represents that which is costly. It's pleasant to our senses. It affects us in our social status, our prestige, our popularity, our physical realm. It affects all of that. Solomon's point is that what is on the inside is more important than what is on the outside. A good name, good character is better than that precious ointment. The same is true, of course, in our day. You cannot doctor up ugly character with makeup and perfume, can you? You can find someone who's dressed well, who smells good, who looks good to the eye, and they are rotten in character. It doesn't take long to see it, does it? It's true that beauty is only skin deep and ugly is to the bone, somebody said. Our character, what's on the inside, really, real beauty starts where? Does it start on the outside? No, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that real beauty starts on the inside. It's all about character. You see, Solomon's right in that, isn't he? What's on the inside is more important than what's on the outside. 1 Peter 3:3 says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold and putting on of an apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So in the New Testament, that same truth comes out. Solomon's other statement here in the verse is, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Sort of a reoccurring statement, isn't it? A reoccurring theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. We follow his reasoning, though. A man is born into a world of trouble. He's born into a world of stress and care. A man, especially one with a good name, finds rest from those troubles and those cares at his death when he's laid to rest. That's what he means. But oh, how morbid, isn't it? Better to die than have to put up with the cares of life. Now, Solomon does not have eternity in mind when he says that. He's just talking about the physical realm. But we know that for a believer, his words here sort of take on a special meaning. When we put God back into the mix, though Solomon doesn't have eternity in mind, we know that for believers, his words have this special significance about death. Death is better than life. Is that true for a believer? Paul thought so, didn't he? Death will close our eyes in death and we'll step through a door to more life and light. That sounds pretty exciting to me. I don't dread death. Do you dread death? A time of rest, a time of reward, a time of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. I look forward to seeing my grandparents again and my mother's, my father and lost cousins, dead cousins, I should say. People who've gone on before. But what about the unbeliever? Okay, a guy doesn't know Christ as his personal Savior. Are Solomon's word true? Death is better than the day we were born? Not hardly. What is death to a believer? Imagine the horrors of dying and realizing that's not the end. You know people who think they're going to close their eyes in death and turn to dirt. Imagine the shock. Imagine the horror of heart when they wake up to the reality that life goes on. Now with no hope, with no Christ. In the same vein of thought, he continues his thoughts here in verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning and to go to the house of than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity, he says. The house of feasting, the house of laughter, the house of mirth, the house of song, these are associated by Solomon with the fool. Sort of seems strange, doesn't it? How so, Solomon? What's your point? His point is simply this: the time and place of celebration and feasting sort of keeps us from considering the end of life. And where will you be when you get where you're going? And what will you have accomplished when you get there? If you spend your time partying, if you spend your time in feasting and laughter and mirth and song, you don't have time to think of those. But what about the house of mourning and sadness and sorrow and rebuke? I don't want you to take this wrongly, but I would really appreciate the opportunity to be involved in a funeral more so than in a wedding. I don't mean that to be offensive to you, and I'll tell you why. It's the reason right here, because at a funeral, people are very apt to be thinking about eternity. And I get to tell them how they can take care of their sin issue. That makes it worthwhile, doesn't it? You don't get those opportunities, and people aren't in the same frame of mind at a time of feasting and mirth and joy and song. Solomon recognized that. The New Testament agrees God has much to say about the Christian's response in the negative times of life. Why does he tell us, count it all joy when you fall into trials and temptations? Why would he say that? Because of this truth. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Those little hints of the benefits that come from the hard times, the sad times. Solomon, again, he's not likely thinking of eternity in this earthly perspective of life, but a person who will consider the end before he gets there is more likely to make some changes in life before it's over. It really makes sense. So we take Solomon's earthly perspective, man's perspective, but we just add God's perspective to it, and it sort of gives it more meaning and makes it more useful to us. Robert Browning Hamilton said, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. See, men can understand this. In a new paragraph now in verse 7, Solomon sort of shifts his attention to the value of stubborn patience, long-suffering. He says in verse 7, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Perhaps it would be easier to understand the context if we look at the last phrase first. The gift destroyeth the heart. What word does that bring to mind? A gift destroyeth the heart. A bribe. And does it work that way? A bribe will keep a wise man from exercising his wisdom. Is that right? Oh, it does. Similarly, oppression makes a wise man mad, Solomon says. Oppression sort of softens your resolve to act according to wisdom. A POW might have every intention of not divulging any military secrets and only saying what he has been trained to say. But after so many hours of torture, he may say more than he should say. His resolve is softened by torture. What they accomplish quickly through torture, Satan can accomplish over a period of time through oppression. He can weaken our resolve through oppression. Therefore, verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. At the end of a thing, let's say an event in life, patience sort of receives its reward, doesn't it? Remember Job? How much he went through? Was the end of that thing that's described in the book of Job, that event, was the end of that better or the beginning? The Lord tells us. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than in his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. Job 42:12. Job received a great reward for his patient endurance, did he not? Solomon's making that observation about how life works. He says here in verse 8, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Would you rather ride with a patient person or a proud person? Would you rather work for a patient man or a proud man? Young ladies, would you rather marry a patient man or a proud man? The two phrases of this verse kind of go together. Patience and pride will produce different results, obviously. Patience will bring us to a more peaceful and rewarding ending than pride will. And so we could say, if patience is better than verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. Don't be hasty, be patient. For anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Everybody's capable of anger, though, aren't they? It's an emotion built in. God gave us that. There is a righteous indignation to be angry at sin, to be angry at the enemies of God, to be angry at what some individual says about your God. Not to be angry for what they say about you, but for what they say about your God. But a fool has anger at rest in his bosom. At rest in his bosom. It raises quickly, it lasts longer, because it rests in his bosom. It's quick on the draw. It's handy. Those who resort to anger and its side effects, like bitterness and grudge, they're going to spoil their life. They're going to waste their life. He continues with the most unusual example of impatience in verse 10. He says, Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Don't say, he says, Why were the days before better than these? I wish we could go back to the good old days. Did you ever hear anybody say that? He says, you don't inquire wisely concerning this. He's still talking about this virtue of patience, I believe, this whole section here. In essence, this phrase is a complaint about the day that we live in. To complain about the day that we live in. Ouch. You're a complaint about the day that we live in? It's a lot to complain about, isn't it? You just about can't look at the news anymore. In essence, this phrase is a complaint about the day that we live in, and it is an evidence of unthankfulness about today's graces. God gives us the grace for the day in which we live. He does. God gives us the grace for this day. If we complain about this day, other than, what does that verse say? This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice. This is the opposite. And Solomon has just noted here for us, he's observed, you'd be better off not going the way that most people go. All for yesteryear. This is a terrible day. I wish I could have been born yesteryear. Lord, forgive me. I've said that often. Solomon says, that's not wise. That's not wise. It's sort of a complaint against the providence of God. God knows when we should be born. God made me to be born and live in this day, and he made you for the same. It's not by mistake. God created you. God made you. He formed you in the womb, and you came out to be what God intended for you to be, to live in this day that he intended for you to live in. Job complained about his day too. In the book of Job, in chapter 29 and verse 2, he said, "Oh, that I were as in the months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through the darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me." You say, well, who wouldn't feel like that after all he'd gone through? It is rather normal, isn't it? Rather natural, maybe a better word. It's rather natural for us to think that way, because all of us can remember some good days of the past. Personally, I like indoor plumbing. And I kind of enjoy a car with a heater. I enjoy my computer. I can study and learn things much faster with my computer than I did before. And I remember those days when I didn't have it. Some things I think maybe we'd be better off without. But, I don't want to go back altogether to when we had none of these niceties that we enjoy. Solomon says, his point is, every age has been populated by men with hearts deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If the Lord tarries, there will be those who look back to 2018 and call these the good old days. Can you believe it? The good old days. So this verse teaches us that we should not live in the past. We must, with patience, triumph in this day in which we live. We have some responsibility. We have an obligation to our God to take the world and take the message into all the world, preach the gospel. We have to be patient and triumph in Christ in this day. It's not mentioned by Solomon here, but we might also say we could look to the future. You know, we're closer. We're closer to the rapture than they were in yesteryear. Isn't it exciting to see things unfold exactly like God said they would unfold? This know also, in the last days, perilous times will come. They're here. They could get much worse, I know. But they could get worse fast, and they are getting worse fast. I expect the Lord to come back in my lifetime. I expect that. I may be wrong. I'm not setting a date. That would be wrong to set a date, wouldn't it? But I expect the Lord to come back. I'm looking forward to it. I love the thought of His coming back for me. I won't have the least bit of a hard time letting go of this to go to that. Will you? Aren't we privileged to live so close to the end? So in summary, what have we learned here? What you can add to your character is infinitely more valuable than anything you can add to your exterior. It's all about the character of Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ living in you and me, isn't it? Death can be a blessing, we saw. Humanly speaking, without regard to eternity, death brings an end to life of vanity. That's what Solomon said. It's a deliverance from the dying body. If you could, just reckon with God a little bit and decide, you and He decide together, I'm going to live to be 300 years old. Any takers? I don't want to live to be 300 years old. Not in this, right? So we wouldn't do that. Though Solomon didn't reveal it, we know that we can add this perspective to what he has said. We know that if you add the eternal spiritual dimension to this, then for the believer, death is okay. I'm not worried about dying. I wouldn't say it's a good thing to want to die just to get away from the hardships of life. But at the same time, hey, death's not going to be so bad, is it? A door to more life, a time of rest, a time of reward, a time of being in the presence of loved ones together. That's not so bad. We've seen here that God has much to say about the Christian's response to the negatives of life. The trials that come. He says, count it all joy. If we can suffer for Christ, happy are ye. These things cause us to reflect upon where we will be at the end of life's journey. And what will we have accomplished? The hard times, those are the times we think of such things. And by those hard things, we're made more like Christ. And that's not bad either. We learned here that oppression can wear even on a wise man, making him act out of character. Oppression. Similar to the way a bribe works against an honest man, makes him dishonest. The end is better than the beginning because the strife is over and there may be reward there. In the spiritual realm, we know that the end is never better for the unbeliever, though. Patience is better than pride. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. You have a short temper, a short fuse. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. And we learned, lastly, not to spurn the grace of God for today by wishing for yesterday. Let's look to God's grace. Let's look for God's grace to live today for His honor and for His glory. Chapter 7. I remind you that what we read in the scriptures in the book of Ecclesiastes, unlike any other book in the Bible, you have to remind yourself that this is life from a human perspective. Most of the time, with the godly, the biblical perspective sort of left out. Not that it's not mentioned here, but Solomon's relationship with God was more like the Creator God out there, not the Jehovah covenant-keeping God that stays near to him. The relationship that we have with God in the person of Jesus Christ, the fact that God lives in our very hearts, gives us a whole new dimension. But we still gain much knowledge, much wisdom by seeing life from the human perspective, and then we're able to measure the difference that Christ makes when we add it to that life. Hence the value of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I hope that as we finish up our study in Ecclesiastes in the coming weeks, that you'll keep that in mind. Because you're going to hear somebody say, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, da 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 da, and you're going to say, yeah, but that's from a sort of an earthly perspective. Add God to that equation. What difference does it? And you can tell them the difference that it makes. Remember how we should look at the book of Ecclesiastes. God put it here, it's by inspiration, and it's for a reason. Let's make sure we understand the reason. Now, with that, we have a few minutes left. Do you have any comments or questions pertaining to our study? I must have done a really good job at teaching it then, because there's no comments or questions. We'll continue here next week in chapter 7. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of having it and holding it in our laps. Father, I pray for myself that you would help me to understand your word properly so that, Lord, I might tell others, thus saith the Lord. I pray for wisdom and discernment. I pray for the ability, Lord, to articulate the thoughts that you give me in such a way as would be understandable, plain for us to hear. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters gathered around here today at your house, that we might fellowship one with another, we might hear from you. Lord, my prayer is that we would indeed hear from you. We thank you in advance for what you'll do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.